Thanks for tuning in to Watermark Radio for a podcast of another one of our messages here at Watermark Community Church, or for just getting a CD and listening to one of our Sunday messages. At the end of the CD, or at the extended part of our podcast today, you'll hear some extra information. And actually what it is, it's the end of a message that was given years earlier that dealt with the same topic that we're addressing today on the most difficult passage in Scripture. The reason for doing that is we had more time at the earlier venue to develop what turns out to be points 6 and 7 as options of interpreting this text in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. While you hear some of the same content, you'll hear more exhortation and a little bit more development of the idea, as well as another awful possibility that Scriptures encourage us to evaluate and be warned against suffering from. So enjoy the message, and then stick around for a couple of extra tracks or a couple extra minutes at the end to be further encouraged as we take a look at the most requested and most difficult passage in all of Scripture. As always, if we can serve you in any way, let us know here at 214-361-2275 or media at watermark.org. Have a great day, and enjoy the listen.
Well, gang, if the words we just sang are really the attitude of our hearts, we can say have a great week of worship and take off. But it is typical of humans that we have things on our lips that are not enlightened fully in our heart yet. And that is why you've got sections of Scripture like we're going to look at today. Now, let me just start by reminding you of what we said last week. We talked about some golden rules of Bible study and interpretation. And we talked about how the rule of context, really for anybody, is that context always rules. Whether you are a conservative and have liberals take words out of context, they can make you look real bad, or vice versa. And that's why it's so important to give people a fair hearing and listen to what they're saying in their context. It will also keep you from error and from going a lot of different directions. Now, one of the things I said last week is you don't want to just look at what's written in a certain place. You want to look to who it's written to, why it was written, where they were, what the circumstances were when it was written, what was the intent of what was going on there. So this little passage that we're looking at in this book called Hebrews, it tells us who it's written to. It's written to a group of people that lived in the first century of the time of Christ that were Jewish, thus the letter to the Hebrews. Now, many of the Hebrew people, when they came to faith in Christ, suffered a lot of persecution. So much persecution that many of them were prone to leave their faith in Jesus and go back to their old ways of worshiping God. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to exhort them to not leave the great message of hope and redemption that they have received through Jesus Christ. In fact, a key word, if you look at the book of Hebrews, is the word better. And that word better shows up a lot. In chapter 1, it shows up and it shows you that Jesus is better than the prophets. It shows up in chapter 2 that Jesus is better than the angels. It shows up a little bit later that Jesus is better than Moses. That grace is better than law. That the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That the temple that Moses offered his sacrifices in is bettered by the very throne room of God where Jesus offered himself as our sacrifice acceptable to God. The rest that Jesus brought us into is better than the rest that Joshua led the nation of Israel into during the time of the Exodus. And so he's telling you, listen, stick to this faith. Stick to this Jesus. He is better. Don't leave him and go back to that which you were delivered out from. Don't go to the picture when the reality of who God is here. Now, let me just read you a couple of little simple texts that show you the context of this message. Hebrews chapter 2. I hope you've got your Bible. I hope you bring your Bible. If you can't afford a Bible, don't have a Bible, let us know. We would love to put one in your hands so that you can wrestle with it when you're here and read it on your own throughout the week. But look at this. This is the core of the message that is the context of chapter 6. It says, for this reason, because Jesus is better, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from what we have heard. Now watch this verse. For if the word spoken through angels, that's a reference to the law of God given through angels to Moses. proved unalterable, and every transgression, disobedience to that law received a just penalty, how will we escape if we, he says, neglect the great salvation that we have, not from angels, but the very gospel that God gave us in the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, there's a lot at stake here. So don't move away from it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Look what he says. Therefore, holy brethren. So when I ask you, to whom is it written? It's written to Jewish people, but Jewish people that are holy brothers, people that have embraced the message of Jesus Christ, that are partakers of the heavenly calling that came not through angels, but through God himself. Consider Jesus, remember him, reflect, meditate on him, who is the one that is sent forth from God to us, and our high priest, who has offered the perfect sacrifice for us. So let us hold on to that confession of faith in him. Look what it says in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Take care then, brethren, because you've received this better message from God himself, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day. In fact, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the most famous passages in this book comes in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate, some say spur, one another on to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, probably because of fear of persecution. But in isolation, trying to work out your relationship with Jesus, says, don't do it. And encourage one another day after day. And that all the more as you see the day of judgment drawing near. You're going to need each other. So don't isolate and separate yourself. So this book is talking to Jewish believers who are tempted because of the circumstances they're in to leave their faith in Jesus and to become dull in their response. Now, let me just tell you, there are, in this book, six major sections of what is called warning passages. Now, I'm going to give this to you, because just like the word better is a key word for this book, the warning passages are significant in understanding this book, and specifically, one of the ones that we're going to, verses that we're going to focus in on, this most difficult, most requested verse, is one of the warning passages. But watch what's going on here. In the context of these holy brethren that might forsake their calling that they've partaken of, there are six. In chapter 2, be careful that you don't drift away from the message that you've received and go back to somewhere else. Chapter 3 and 4, be careful that you don't doubt the message that you've received. I wanted to say this very quickly. Doubting, as we have come to have it typically manifest itself in local churches, is not what he's talking about here. In other words, there's a lot of people. Maybe you're here today, you're a skeptic. You consider yourself a seeker, you're a person of desires, a spirituality, and you go, well, see, they won't let me ask questions here. No, we welcome questions here. When you ask questions in order to get understanding, that is not a sign of doubt. That is a sign of earnestness and a heart who wants to understand. The great beauty of our faith is that if it is true, there is no amount of scrutiny that will affect it. So we welcome your questions. You are not a doubting person when you say, I've got honest questions. We will deal openly and honestly with your intellectual integrity. Now, we're not going to pander to your intellectual arrogance if all you want to do is throw out one smokescreen after another dealing with questions, and the proof and the reality is that you don't want to believe no matter what answers you receive, because you doubt, no matter what evidence you're given, that there is a God that you're accountable to because you want to go your own way. We'll have honest conversations about that. But let me just say this. The doubting is somebody who goes, I don't believe God is good. I don't believe he's there. I don't believe that Jesus is who he says he was. And I'm not going to investigate it. I'm not going to deal with it anymore. I doubt that I believed in truth. I'm just going to go and turn away from it, go my own way without considering intellectually, honestly reasoning with the scriptures, philosophy, and truth. And so he says, be careful that you don't just doubt what you've heard in the sense that you stop wrestling with truth and move away. If you want to really wrestle with truth, you're welcome here. And you're not violating any admonition, danger, sign, or warning in Scripture. Thirdly, there's the danger or the warning against dull hearing. You don't want to be somebody who chooses to stop listening to God. It will come back to bite you. The danger of departing. This is what we're going to look at today. And we're going to see that there's a grave warning that you should not depart from the faith that you have received from the very mouth of God. The danger of despising, because after you depart, you begin to say, and you're going to begin to speak very poorly of it. And then finally in chapter 12, the danger of denial, where you just deny outright that it was ever true. Now, some people might say these are progressive and the consequences get more and more severe, but I'm going to show you there's an extremely severe consequence to departing from the confidence that you had in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the context of the book of Hebrews. Let's get rolling very specifically. Now, last week, we spent some time and we taught you how to study the scripture in general. And we talked about whatever you do with this text in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. And let's read it together very quickly. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then, verse 6 says, have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The question is, what does this passage mean? And what I'm going to share with you again is whatever you think it means, and I'm going to give you seven other options today. The one that you cannot make this mean, given the context of God's revelation to you, is that these are true believers who have lost their salvation. That is not an option. Because Scripture, in very clear passages, say that once you are in a relationship with God, you are secure. Specifically, we looked at John chapter 10, among others, verse 27, 29. For those of you that weren't here, look what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. If you are his sheep, you know him, you hear his voice, you've got it. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And not only me, but my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is just one of hundreds of verses that speak to our security in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you are out of judgment. All right, now let me make it very clear. John chapter 1, verse 12, a verse we didn't look at last week. Watch this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I want to say this very succinctly. Once you are a son, you will always be a son. And you can be a wayward son, you can be a stupid son, a disobedient son, an unproductive son, a rebellious son or a daughter, but you're always a son or a daughter. You can break fellowship with your father, but you will always have the relationship of father to son, father to daughter. Now, not only is it an unbiblical idea that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 might be true believers who have lost their salvation, but it is an illogical idea. Here's what I mean by that. The scriptures say that salvation is a gift. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, Romans 6, 23, is eternal life through Christ Jesus. In other words, salvation is not something you could ever earn or deserve. There's nothing you can do to earn it, so there's nothing you can do to lose it. Romans 5:8 says, listen to this, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about the logic of this. If Christ died for your sin, and because of your sin, he died, it makes no sense that you would ever lose the salvation he died to make possible and give you because of sin. Does that make sense? How could you lose the gift that he desired to give you because of sin when he died because of the sin to give you the gift that you needed? Not only is it an unbiblical idea, it's an illogical idea. But there is something going on here that would tell us that it's a very grave warning. And so what is it? I'm going to do one more thing for you guys. Okay? Remember, the rule of context is that context always rules. I was on a radio show that some of you guys heard not long ago talking about some of what we're going on as a church right now. And somebody calls up and they said, well, first of all, he's got this thing all wrong. And they quoted to me from the NIV. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's in the NIV. Okay, now watch. I respond to this by reading from the NAS, but the NIV, the King James, let me show you the King James, it's got the same words, against thee. Let me show you the New Living Translation, it's got against you. And the guy called in and said, listen, here's the problem, is that you guys are pursuing church discipline or care and correction with this guy, and you're missing it. It says if he sins against you, you're supposed to put him through church discipline. Let me just, as a caveat, say, by the way, this is a command not given to church leaders. It's a man given to Christ's followers, and that's exactly what's going on in the current event. This is not a matter of the elders picking somebody out and going, we're going to put you through church discipline. It was a loving wife who went to a husband she cared about that she personally was sinned against, and began to do what obedient followers of Christ do in Matthew 18:15-17. But I read to the guy, I said, let me tell you. It says in Matthew 18:15 this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, what's missing there? Against you. And you go, wait a minute, how can the NIV, NLT, King James, and the NAS be different? Well, the reason the NAS is different is because it's a most reliable English translation we've got. It goes off the older manuscripts that we have found that talk about this is what God intended. The word against you isn't in there, but don't panic. Even if the current situation that we're in was not about Mrs. Doe going to Mr. Doe and then just obediently following the scripture, if it was us picking somebody out and the NAS wasn't right and the New International, the King James, and the New Living were correct, you still have to interpret it by the scripture. If Matthew 18:15 was the only verse in the Bible that said that you don't act against somebody unless they sin against you, and Mrs. Doe didn't want to do anything, we would still have an obligation to move in love against Mr. Doe. Why? Because Matthew 18:15 is not the only thing that's there. There are some other scriptures that speak to this. Let me show you. Galatians chapter 6. Whether you're in the NIV, King James, New Living, or the NAS. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, there's no against you there. You who are spiritual. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone is, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, it doesn't say if any among you strays from the truth and sins against you. It's not there. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. It has nothing to do with admonish those that are unruly against you. Do you see this? Do you see why it's so important? One person took their time out of their busy day to call me and say, the NIV says against you. He didn't sin against you. First of all, he didn't understand the case. It wasn't us moving against Mr. Doe. It was a loving wife who was obediently following the commands of Scripture because she loved her husband that got this whole thing started, not us. We're just walking with her through this. Secondly, even if it was right that the NAV is correct in using the newer manuscripts and that the older ones that the NAS talk about aren't there, there's other revelation that make it very clear, which is why the NAS is smart to take the words against you out of there. Because in the original copies of the scripture, that word isn't there. But if somebody does sin against you, certainly you should do that. Whether they sin against you or not, if you love them and you see a brother hurting themselves, dishonoring God, hurting others, you're called, according to Galatians and 1 John, James, and 1 Thess to move. See how context matters? It matters a ton. So whatever you do with Hebrews 6, it is not a true believer who has lost their salvation, because God is not the author of confusion. He is a perfect Father. He will not contradict Himself. You never want to use an unclear passage to interpret a clear passage. You want to make sure that you take your time and put in the context of its chapter, context of its book, context of its testament, context in the revealed revelation, the revealed Word of God to you, knowing that your Father is a good Father who will not confuse you. So what might it possibly mean? Now I'm going to give you several of these. I'm going to move fairly quickly on some of these. Number one, there are certain people who tell you that what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6 is a temporal warning which is no longer applicable for today. In other words, it was only something that could happen during the time the book of Hebrews was written, and now it's no longer a possibility. But for the folks that were alive when it was written, it was a major warning and possibility, specifically that they, because they were living in a time of immense persecution from the Roman government and other Jews, when you took the name of Jesus, they were saying, you know what? Maybe we should hang with this Jesus profession thing and go back to temple worship. It was a possibility then and not a possibility now, because then, before Titus came and moved on Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, even after Christ came, was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, they still, for the next 40 years, offered sacrifices of bulls and goats in the temple. And so it was possible that Jews could believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, and that they no longer needed to trust in the picture when the person had come, that the perfect Lamb had come, and so there was no more need for sacrifice. So they left temple worship, they left ritual washings, they left practicing the festivals as a means to celebrate the holiness of God, and trusted only in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Now that the heat got too hot in the kitchen, they would leave it and go back, and by offering the sacrifice of bulls and goats as a means to have their sin redeemed, they would be saying that the blood of Jesus was not enough, and in doing so, in a sense, reconsecrating him again and again on the altar. Similar to the idea of Mass today. That people will tell you that you got to go to Mass because Jesus' body is continually offered as a sacrificing for you. No, it's offered once and then it is finished because it's a perfect offering. But some people handle this difficult text by telling you that it's a temporal warning and it so is no longer applicable today. And by the way, there are certain passages of Scripture that this would be appropriate. We don't have time to go into it too deeply, but in Matthew chapter 12, another passage of Scripture that is very confusing for a lot of people is the Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, and specifically verse 32, where it says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it says, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this thing called the unforgivable sin. What is that? Well, in the context of that, the Jewish leaders of the day had rejected the testimony of the Father that this was his Son at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A little bit later he says, listen to him from the heavens. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus later said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works of the Holy Spirit, which testify to who I am. The Jewish leaders at this particular moment in Matthew 12, where Jesus had cast out a demon from a young individual, they said, let me tell you how he does that. He is king of the demons. And so he casts out demons to make us believe he is holy. When you take that which is evil and call it good, and that which is good and call it evil, you are without hope. When the Trinity is testified to the person of Jesus, the Father, this is my Son. Jesus, I am the Son. The Spirit, this is the Messiah. And you reject all three of those, and you take a firm stance and say, as a nation, as national religious leadership, the people will follow. We reject you. You will not be our king. You are not our Messiah. We're going to continue to look for him to come. Jesus says, you are without hope, people. There's nothing left to give you. And so, as a nation, you're going to go into judgment. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD when Titus came and wiped them out, and they were dispersed, never to be gathered again until 1948 by the grace of God, but it's still not regathered Israel under the headship of their son. It's another message for another day. But God and his kingdom program is not going to forsake Israel. And that's why you're going to see them continue to exist in the years ahead. And one day you'll see them gather underneath this sun that was forsaken, that God took what they intended for evil and will use for good. They intended to kill their brother, but God used their brother as a means through which they could have life. He took the one that they betrayed and hated, who was given favor by their father, and he miraculously put him in a place of sovereignty where he would be in a position to offer them life when the curse of death was over them. See also the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It is a picture of Jesus. Now, all that said, in Matthew chapter 12, that was a temporal possibility. When Jesus himself was here offering himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel, and they said, we reject you as our Messiah, he said, we got nothing left to give. The Father testified, I testify, the Spirit shows you I'm who I am by offering works that affirm my words. You're on your own. That's Matthew 12. What is the unforgivable sin today? The unforgivable sin today is to die apart from faith and without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is every time any of us does anything contrary to the way and will of God. Anybody here ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit, done anything contrary to the way and will of God? You can't get your hand up fast enough if you're honest. I'll do it later today somehow, when I'll choose just to be impatient or to be prideful or to be lustful or to be angry or to be something less than what God would have me be. In that moment when I quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, I'm blaspheming the Spirit because I'm attributing something to me that belongs to Him. Now, if that was the case, every time any of us sinned, which is a blasphemy against the Spirit, which is to say, you're not ruling in my life, I am. You're not worthy of worship, I am. then there's nobody who has a chance to be saved. No, that's a national judgment at a unique moment in history. But the sin today is if you die apart from surrendering in humility your life to the Spirit and person of God through Jesus Christ. That is why, by the way, at the very end of that section in Matthew 12, 36, those of us that are making our way through the journey, it was one of our memory verses. And you saw this little passage. It says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." This is not a reference to telling off-color jokes. This is not a reference to, just saying words that you shouldn't say. It's specifically in context talking about if you flippantly dismiss Jesus for whatever reason. In the case of the people in Matthew 12, it was because they wanted their position of power to remain. They didn't like the way Jesus called them out in their dead religion, in their pious practices, where they thought they were better than others. And Jesus says to them, let me just tell you, you're going to stand before God wanting. And they then, because they panicked, they gave a careless word about Jesus. He's a demon, instead of dealing with the evidence of his testimony and works. And he said, that's going to cost you. And it costs us today. There's some of you here today that have written off Jesus because you think you've heard some philosopher give you a reason not to believe. You've read a book that told you that the Bible is not worthy of being trusted. Or you've seen somebody who said they were friends with Jesus live in a hypocritical way, and so you just said, Jesus must not be who he said he is, and you found some corner of contentment to live in, and you've dismissed Jesus yourself. And I will say that's careless. You need to deal with Jesus on your own and get away from the counterfeits, the hypocrites, and the excuses of the church and philosophers and their so-called wisdom, and you need to do your work on your own to figure out why history pivots on this man's birth, burial, and resurrection. You need to do the work on your own to deal with that empty tomb. You need to do the work on your own as to why this Bible stands alone as a book that's worthy of being an accurate testament to the work of God in human history. And then you can make a decision. But don't be too quick to pat yourself on the back that you've got a reason not to believe. That is careless. And you will give an account on the day of judgment. Some people will dismiss this little text because they'll tell you it's a temporal situation that's not applicable to us today because there's no longer a temple that we can return to offer sacrifices. That is true. It's just not how I'd handle this text. I think it's not honest. Secondly, good men, if you've got a Ryrie study Bible, you look down there in your little study notes, or if you like a man in history called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or if you are a reader of Reformed theology and have a hero called R.C. Sproul, then this would be your particular way of handling this second text. It gives me great pause when great learned men of God go a certain way that I think is not the best way, but nonetheless will persevere. They will tell you that this is a hypothetical situation. That's the way to handle Hebrews 6. They will tell you that it's not something that could happen. It's just the writer's effort to show you how awful it would be if it did happen. I say that's not much of a warning if it could not happen. What the writer is doing here is he's not suggesting something that could not happen. The warning is to tell us not to let it happen. What Sproul and Spurgeon and Ryrie would say is that the writer's saying, careful, because even though it could not happen, you need to know how awful it would be if it did happen. That doesn't sound like much of a warning and much to flee from to me. And so I would not go with that. I think it's a less than good way to handle that text. Thirdly, some people will say that the way you handle this is, even though it says in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible to win such a one under repentance, that that's not a problem because what's impossible with man is possible with God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? It is. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 19. He just said when he was talking there about how a man's righteousness can never earn him redemption before God, and the richer a man is in this world in good works, in morality, or in his own sovereign ability to provide for himself in his so-called wealth, where he doesn't see a need for God, but he is happy to provide for himself as his own God. He says those kind of people are really hard to reach. People that are rich in good works, rich in material provision, rich in happy circumstances in life. They don't typically see a need for God. And he says that it's really hard. It's harder for those people to see their need for God than it is to take a literal camel through a literal eye of a sewing needle. His disciples rightly heard that, and they said, if that's the case, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, because God is good. And what man could never do, which is see his need when he is rich in good works or rich in his own self-provision and therefore doesn't see a need for God, God has his ways. And I will bring humility into the hearts even of good men. It is no small miracle that somebody as wonderful as Mother Teresa in all her kindness and good work would be the first one to stand here this morning and tell you, if she was alive, that she will offer nothing to Jesus except her tears and pleading for forgiveness, that Christ would deal with someone as wicked as her. Or that Billy Graham in all his preaching and doing would tell you that he's got nothing to offer God except a need for a Savior. And God in his great infinite works did what is not normally possible for good people to see their need, or rich people to see that their money is fleeting, that God in his goodness has made them wealthy so they don't live as if they should hoard it and use it for their own personal gain, but he realizes that for some reason favor has come to them and so they graciously give it for the furtherance of the kingdom and the good of others. It is true that what is impossible with man is possible with God, but I don't think that's the way to handle Hebrews chapter 6. Fourthly, another option that I would not go with is that it's impossible, some people would say, to renew individuals while they're falling away. In other words, while they're still in sin and still falling away, it's impossible for them to turn to Him. Now, is that true? That when you are in conflict with somebody, while you are furthering that conflict, still sparring with them and acting in hatred and anger and angst against them that you can't reconcile? Is that true? That is true. And so what some people are going to say is that's what's going on here. And what he's saying is it's impossible for those people to come back into a relationship with God while they are still acting as a rebel to God. But that just seems like an awful long way to go and a very confusing way to go to state something that is so obvious. And so I dismiss that one as a real pliable alternative to a very difficult text. It is true, you cannot repent while you are in an unrepentant state. But that's not what's going on in Hebrews 6. Next, some people tell you that what's going on here is what they're saying is it's impossible to go back to the original repentance that leads to salvation. In other words, you can never trust Christ for the first time again once you've already done that, so it's impossible for them to repent like they repented the first time after they've gone away and coming back. Which, again, is that a real and true statement that wouldn't necessarily contradict logic and other scripture? Yes. But it's just not what's going on right here. Okay? Now, those are all not inconsistent with scripture and logic possible interpretations. I just think they're weak and unnecessary, and it doesn't really deal with the severe warning that is there. Now I'm going to give you two, and I'm really pretty comfortable with either one of these, though I will tell you why I like the last more than the next. Number six is this interpretation, that this is professing believers only. A young man by the name of C.I. Schofield wrote a Bible called the Schofield Bible. This was his understanding. He planted a little church not far from here. A guy named John MacArthur wrote a little bit. Not a bad man to learn from. This is his opinion. S. Lewis Johnson founded a little believer's chapel over there by the aerobic center. One of the great scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary. This is his take. A very good friend of mine that I think is one of the finest Bible teachers in the world who doesn't live too far from here was getting ready to preach Hebrews chapter 6. And he said he couldn't sleep all night because of what he was going to do with it. And so he got up one morning and decided not to teach Hebrews 6 the way he was going to. Went down and got S. Lewis Johnson's tapes and went back and preached what S. Lewis Johnson taught because he didn't want his people and his congregation thinking they were saved when they were really going to hell based on their false ideas and professions. And so he taught that these folks in Hebrews 6 were professed believers only, and that is why it's not them losing their salvation, but it really is a severe warning that you can think you're saved when you really aren't, and then you're really going to be in a world of hurt because you can't repent if you think you've already repented. Now, let me just say this. That is a biblical truth that is clearly taught in the Scriptures, that there are people that are deluded in thinking they have a relationship with God when they do not. Having a said faith is not the same as having a saving faith. Professing to love God is not the same as possessing a spirit that loves God. In the same way that professing you love a woman is not the same as living as if you love her. Jesus is never impressed with empty words. He says, in fact, he hates people who honor him with their lips, but whose heart is far from him. Let me make it infinitely clear right here. It is taught in Scripture that there are some people that are around Jesus in some form or fashion that like what he says, that maybe even for a while like his people, hang out with his people. And because they're around his people, they clean up their life a little bit like a pig that is taking a bath. But they still in their nature love mud. And so they never really yoke with the people. They never really ask to come into an abiding relationship with him and have a spirit of love towards him that evidences in their life in ways that are consistent with what the Scripture says true believers do. They are like dogs that have vomited up a vile lifestyle and practice for a while, but it won't be long before they will go back and eat their vomit again as a matter of practice. This is not saying that true believers don't sometimes struggle. They clearly do. We all, at times, dip ourselves in mud. I am not a pig, but I still sometimes get muddy, both practically speaking and spiritually speaking. But one of the evidences that I'm not a pig is that I don't, to cool off, just go wallow in mud in the summer heat. I don't eat slop and go, this is awesome. No. And also spiritually, when I find myself muddy and in an unclean state, I hate it. I don't revel in it like a pig does. There are times that I find myself ingesting a life that is vomitous to God. But when I really leave that, I don't long for it. I'm grateful that I'm no longer living that way. Dogs, you've seen them do it. They scarf it up. And they look around after a while and go, where was that stuff I just somehow got rid of? And dagnum, that same dog you let lick your face is right back there chewing up yesterday's lunch. Professing believers who don't have a real relationship with God, it is taught. I would go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 22. I would go to Matthew 7, 15 through 23 to teach that. But I wouldn't go here to Hebrews 6 to teach it because I think it weakens our arguments. Why? Because I think it's very clear what Hebrews is talking about, both if you look at the context of chapter 2, chapter 3, and even where we are. Watch this. Let's go in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and read. Concerning him, talking about Melchizedek, who was a high priest, who was a type of Christ that had no beginning or no end, and offered and served in a great role that was a redemptive work to God's people. But he's saying it's a very difficult thing to teach you folks because you haven't advanced. And so I can't teach you that. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Let me just say this again. Being dull of hearing is not a good thing. I've got a number of kids that have had tubes in their ear. And the reason they've had tubes in their ear is because they've had infections. And doctors go, this is a serious deal. When you get about four or five infections like this, you got to get some tubes in there to get some air flowing so that bacteria doesn't build up, which is going to congest their ears. Because at a young age, a child with lots of ear infections will not be able to hear. If they can't hear, the vocabulary won't develop. Their speech will be incorrect. They will read at a later date. It'll hinder their entire development if they are dull of hearing. And so if you're somebody who doesn't hear God's word, really let it wash over your heart. Seek it out. Study it on a regular basis. There's a warning here. That is a dangerous place to be. It will stunt your growth. Now watch this. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, this is important. If these were people that are only professing believers, they should not ought to be teachers. They ought to be what? Saved. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. If they were not believers, they wouldn't be babies in need of milk. They would be dead people in need of redemption and resurrection and newness of life. But no, they are people who should be maturing to be teachers, not lost people needing redemption, redeemed people needing to grow. They are babies needing to grow, not dead people needing new life. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained, which is that they're in accountable relationships where they're exercising and being spurred on. so that they can discern good from evil. Babies will put anything in their mouth. New believers are still not sure what's right, what's wrong. They've got to grow. The idea here is, listen, train up young believers in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart of it. But if all you do is preach messages of salvation week in and week out and leave them there, when believers go forward in time, they're not going to live as they ought to live because they've not been trained in how they should live. And so they will depart from something they never really heard. Don't be dull and don't depart. Be trained up so you can stay. That's what he's saying right here. Now look, in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, he doesn't say blowing it off, but he's saying we've got to build on the foundation of salvation through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, not through dead works. He says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. In other words, you don't become righteous to God because you go through these Pharisaical activities that were a picture of God's holiness and your sin and your need to be cleansed. I'm not going to tell you again about the hope we have that this life isn't all there is and about judgment. That's elementary stuff. And he said, we'll do this if God will permit us to continue to prevail in your hearts. So pray with me that God will open the eyes of your heart so that you will not be dull, so you will not drift and depart from. Watch this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come. Folks, those are phrases. The reason I don't like making this passage the way to teach that these are professing believers who really aren't saved, who have a whole lot of judgment ahead of them, is because of the four things that are right there in that little passage. When it tells you that you're enlightened, that you've tasted of the heavenly gift, that you're partakers of the Holy Spirit, that you've tasted the Word of God, those are phrases used for believers. Though it is true that you can be deluded that you have a relationship with God, when you don't go here to teach it because it weakens the consistency and, I believe, the integrity with which we handle God's Word. It's a convenient interpretation that's not biblically inconsistent, except that these phrases right here, to me, you don't say, well, they tasted, but they just chewed it and spit it out. They didn't swallow. I mean, I smoked dope, I just didn't inhale. With me? Especially when you look at how this writer uses the word. Let me just show you. The same writer in the same book, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Watch this. He talks about Jesus and what He did on the cross when it says that we do not see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Here's my question. Did Jesus taste death? What do we mean by that when we say taste of death? We are not. You know that many of our friends that are scoffers tell you that Jesus never really died on the cross. He was scourged, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was crucified, and they took him down too quick, even though they stabbed him in the side and blood and water flowed out. He wasn't really dead. And what happened is that he got in that cool tomb they placed him in, and that rest over that couple of day period and the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he kicked away this several ton stone. He Bruce Lee'd 600 Roman soldiers and got himself strong enough that somehow he impressed his disciples that he really wasn't ever beaten, and he was resurrected to fullness of strength, and they became believers, and on went the cult from that day forward. They will tell you he swooned. He just tasted death, but he didn't swallow an experience really. We don't believe that. The writer of the Hebrews is not saying that he swooned. He's saying that he experienced death in the same way that we experience the heavenly gift and are partakers of the Holy Spirit. I got to believe these are believers. So what's going on there? What is going on here? Now let me just make this very clear. It is true that you can be a false professor who doesn't have a real relationship with God. Matthew 7, 2 Peter 2, other places warn you against that. But Hebrews 6, what's it saying? Here's what I think it's saying. I wrote it out this way. It is possible to sin and sin so long that you become hardened beyond fruitfulness, and therefore you lose the opportunity for usefulness to the Lord. Folks, listen to me on this. When I look at your life, When God looks at your life, when you look at your life, if there is no going forward after you say that you love Jesus, you've tasted of a relationship with Him, you partake of the Holy Spirit, but you depart from a relationship with Him to where you become dull in your listening of Scripture. You become neglecting your assembling together. You're here week after week. You hear us plead and preach and talk about how to connect and the biblical command to connect with God's Word through the journey or through some other system, through spirit with prayer and meditation, through the body of believers. People go, how do I connect here? Well, there's a connecting table. I want to get a part of the body. What do I do? There's a perforated section. We beg you to fill it out every week. But if your spirit doesn't love the body of Christ, if you're not finding yourself listening to God's Word, I want to tell you there's a very terrible possibility that you are warned against here in Hebrews. The warning is this, is that you can become so dull that you drift, that you eventually depart from the relationship that you say that you love, where you will bear no fruit in your life, to where God will just allow you to be useless for the rest of your days, and you yourself will be judged. You'll lose a loss of reward, and you'll become so dull for so long that there's nothing that's going to bring you back. You'll become a part of dead churchianity. See also most of America. And I want to tell you something. If you're here and you say you know Jesus Christ and you're comfortable just being an idle watcher, as I said, you are not a regular attender. You are an irregular believer. And Hebrews 6:6 is your pet verse. Now, I'll tell you, it's eternally worse if MacArthur and Johnson and Schofield and others are right that these are professed believers. Because that's true somewhere else in Scripture. If you're a deluded believer, it's no surprise that you don't get connected, that you don't walk with God, that you don't pursue righteousness and love purity and forsake immorality and steward your life and your resources well. Because, you know, you just think you have a relationship with God, but there's no spirit of love for Him. That is a biblical possibility. And the eternal consequences of that are extremely severe. But the temporal consequences to others are very severe. And this is the warning, I believe, to the Hebrew believers of the first century. And I believe the application, if we're looking at Hebrews 6 for us today. Let me say again, some of you need to have the application of Matthew 7, 15 through 23. Some of you need the application of 2 Peter 2, which is that you think you're saved, but there's no spirit of love for God in your life. And it's time for you to admit it and repent. And it will be impossible for you to repent until you realize you've never really repented. There's a number of you guys that say, I think I trusted Christ when I was six. I've done nothing for the last 40 years. Well, come to Jesus and know that you have a relationship with Him now. But if we're in Hebrews 6, what I'm going to tell you, it's talking to the church and people who have been sitting around and dull and drifting and departing from obedience, coming up with all kinds of excuses. I can't really get in community. I like 5C forms. Watermark's not, there's no good church exactly like that out there. I'm going to say, let me just tell you something. I don't know what your reason for being fruitless is, but you're moving quickly towards terminal uselessness. And that's not a good thing. There's a chance that all you are is a washed up pig. All you are is a dog that for a while has left your vile vomit and you'll go back one day. Many of you do. But some of you guys have a very severe another warning you need to hear. You're just about to be one of those nominal Christians that's a mockery to God. And a source of embarrassment to yourself. In a watching world. And I can't emphasize, gals, how important it is that you don't just discern because a guy is here at Watermark that he loves Jesus Christ. He might be here and just be a washed up pig that's just looking for somebody to go back and wallow in the mud with him. And you take your time before you decide, hey, I met him at Watermark, he must be a good guy. Well, I got to tell you, guys that have met girls at Watermark have crushed the souls and spirits of girls here because they are pigs who just took a bath and hung out here a few weekends or some Tuesday night or some gathering, and you need to be discerning. Who is this guy? How do you know if it's a pig that's taking a bath, a dog that's vomited its stuff but hasn't returned? How do you know somebody's nature has changed? See, the Scripture doesn't want you to be a dog that's just purged something for a while or a pig that's taken a bath. He wants you to have a nature change and become a sheep that loves the shepherd and follows Him. Here's how. You watch them. Don't watch what they do when they're around you. Watch what they do on their own in terms of their radical pursuit of their shepherd? Are they guided by Him in all their ways? Do they love Him? And are they bearing the fruit of a relationship with God consistently over time? You want some cross references? Even if this is not what it says in Hebrews 6, can I support this idea biblically? You bet I can. 1 Corinthians 3, let's watch it. Verse 11 through 15. For no man can lay any foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, see also Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. When he said, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Remember? See that? But watch this. He's saying, no man can have a relationship with God other than a relationship that is formed through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Now, if any man built on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, you're just a deluded you're a believer who is not building on it with faith and a spirit of love for God, and all your life is going to be consumed. Hebrews 6 in verses 7 and 8 talk about fields that are bearing thistles and thorns, and it needs to be burned because it's useless, so that real fruit can grow. See also John 15. See also, another good cross-reference for this is 1 John. I think this is what is going on in Hebrews 6, that there is a sin that leads unto death, and the sin is dullness, departing, and drifting. And eventually God says, I'm done with them. See also 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I've decided to deliver such a dull, drifting, departing brother over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the foundation's there, you really know him, but you're useless and fruitless, and God just says, you're done. I've buried some of these people. I think. So what's going on right here? Are you sober right now? Good, that's the point. It's a warning. But watch this. Last verse, Hebrews 6, verse 9 says this. It says in Hebrews 6, 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Let's not make ourselves dull, drifting, departing people. I want to help you. I want to do anything we can to help you go on to fruitfulness and usefulness so that you will have in your life the things that accompany salvation. What's that? The fruits of a relationship with God. Holiness, purity, unity, stewardship, love. Kindness. So I'm going to speak to you harshly because I love you and I want you to be all that you should be. Amen? It's 12 o'clock. Unless I get rebuked, I'm praying. Here we go. Father, man, what a text. We see that there are 7 different options that don't contradict possibilities, but we also see what's going on here. Now, this is a really severe warning. It's a wake-up call to people that know you and love you, have a foundation of relationship with you, but it's time to act on it so that we don't become a source of mockery to you and unfruitful and wanting before you in the day of judgment. We thank you, Father, that our sin can never separate us from you if we know you. But our sin and our callousness and our turning our own way can make us useless to you. Man, we don't want to be useless, Father. We want to be sons that are pleasing. We don't want to be sons that are with the pigs. We don't want to be pigs that are cleaned up and sitting around your table. We want to be sons that are faithful to you, our Father, that in every way please you and that are growing into full maturity and looking forward to the day that we get to celebrate with you all that we've done for you as we express our love to you, and that you, for some crazy reason, will reward us when we simply do what we should do. Because we love you. Man, you're good. Help us not to miss that. I pray for folks that are here today, Lord, though, that don't know you yet, that haven't even laid a foundation of repentance from dead works. May they come to this great salvation that is offered through you in the person of Jesus Christ dying for them. Father, may you make professors in this room very uncomfortable, and may you make dead believers, folks thick in churchianity, repent. So that you would allow them to be fruitful before time. You just turn them over and say, that one's done. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your incredible love, which we hear sung over us now as we leave. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. You have a great week of worship. We'll see you. So, we come to number 7.
The number of perfection. What does number 7 say? I'll say it slow. I wrote it down because I wanted to say it as best I could. It is possible to sin and to sin so long that you become hardened beyond fruitfulness. Let me say that again. It's hardened to sin and sin so long that you become hardened beyond fruitfulness for the Lord, and therefore you lose your opportunity for usefulness. Say it again. It is possible to sin and sin so long that you become hardened beyond fruitfulness and therefore lose your opportunity for usefulness for the Lord. Dot, dot, dot. And the rewards which come with it. This is a grave warning and one that the author desperately wants you to avoid. One of the reasons I believe this, look down there in chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." What accompanies salvation? A repentance that leads to fruitfulness. Not a repentance that leads to the root of salvation, but repentance that leads to the fruit of salvation. I am continually repenting of my lust and my anger and my deceitful ways and my pride, that I might be as fruitful for Christ as possible, that I repent of my dullness to the Word of God, my casualness to the things of the Spirit. I repent of that on a continual basis every time I lean towards sin. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, folks, you want to be useful, you want to be diligent to produce fruit in your life. And don't miss this opportunity to be fruitful, because chances are you could become useless. Do you want to hear the full import of this teaching? Here it comes. It is possible, Christian, that you wander on the sea of carnality so long that you become adrift and lose all sense of your bearings and all relationship to the harbor of rest that is Jesus Christ. And you will forever be lost at sea in your sin. It happens. And the real danger is when that happens in individuals' lives, not only are they unfruitful, not only are they a mockery to those that once knew their profession to Christ, the scary thing is if you never come floating back into that harbor, I'm not sure if you ever moored there. Possibly you might have been. There are two types of people, the Scriptures say, you desperately want to avoid. One, and we talked about this when we went through Jude, is a son that leaves a relationship with the father and goes and squanders his inheritance and lives amongst the pigs. Now let me ask you a question. Are there sons that die away from the father, living with pigs, eating slop? Certainly. Is that guy still a son? Yes. Is he a disgraceful son? Is he a son that bears no fruit and does no good for the family? Absolutely. But is he a son? Yes. Would I ever know that if I was in that pigsty with him? I'd laugh at him. I'd laugh at his father. I'd laugh at anybody that said that he had a dad that could provide him hope and rest and sustenance, and he ate the slop of pigs. There's also some folks that are washed pigs that have snuck into the father's house, that sit there, and that have not yet returned to the slop, as 2 Peter 2 talks about. There are dogs that have vomited evil deeds that have not yet returned to their vomit to eat it, to use Peter's expression. The point is, don't be a dog that has vomited and not yet returned to your vomit. Don't be a pig that has taken a bath but still loves mud. You need to have a change of your nature. Don't be a dog or a pig, be a sheep. Don't be a son that lives like a pig. The question is not which one are you, a son with the pigs or a pig in the father's house. The question is, why be either? And it's possible that you could wander amok in the sea of carnality so long that you'll lose your bearings and forever lose your opportunity to be useful to the Lord. It happens. I've buried them, I think. The greatest evidence that I have that they indeed were Christians is that God disciplined them unto death. You want cross references here? I'll give you 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. I believe it is a believer who stands before Christ and he himself is saved, but is one that passes through fire. Catch the allusion that's also there in verses 7 and 8. It's possible to be saved, but to lose all your good works because they're wood, hay, and stubble. I will tell you this. 1 John 5:16 through 18, there is a sin which leads to death. I believe that is what we have alluded to here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Christian, do you know that you could live a life in love with the flesh, in love with sin, that you can come in here week in and week out, truly have made a profession to Christ, but you dabble in your lustful relationships. You dabble in your love for the world. You never really get grafted into the body. And I will tell you, you've got one of two horrible possibilities. One, that you are only deluded and you really don't know Christ. Or two, that you know Christ, but you're wandering away from Him. And if you don't respond to His beck and call and convicting of the Spirit, you may never come back home and at best die a rebel son or a rebel daughter. Be warned. Don't ask me which one you are. I'll tell you the Word of God gives you security if you believe what I believe. I'll tell you the Spirit of God should testify to your soul. But I'll also love you enough to tell you the fruit that I see. The Scriptures, though, exhort me as a believer in Christ not to see through you to determine which you are, but to see you through to maturity. And that's what I exhort you to do. And that is what the writer here says. I have hope for you that verse 9 says that you would live a life and experience the things that accompany salvation. It is possible, gang, to live a life of sin so long that you become hardened and become fruitless. And because you are fruitless, that you will eventually lose your usefulness to the Lord and then also your reward. One last place for you to read. I wish we had time to go there, but I won't do it. I'll use better judgment. Numbers 14. The illustration is the children of Israel that had walked out of Egypt, and that they were there in the wilderness and they grumbled against God. They set up idols, and eventually these individuals were judged by God, saying you're a worthless and a fruitless generation, clearly had exhibited faith in God, clearly had trusted in His provision and His atonement in the Passover lamb, but they were out in the desert. They rebelled against Him to the point where He said, if cursed are you, and you will all die in the desert, and not one of you will get to rest. And not one of you will experience the blessing which I intended for you, my children. And Moses delivered that word to them, and guess what they did? They cried out as a nation, oh God, forgive us. We have wandered, we have grumbled, we have left you, but we now realize as you let us know that we've wandered in this sea of affliction and carnality away from you, we now desire to come back home. And you know what they did? They said, we're going to go where you tell us to go. And they went and tried to take the promised land and to attain the blessing and the rest that was offered for them there, and God had them destroyed and killed and beaten back mercilessly, because at that point God decreed it was impossible for them to be useful for Him again. Oh, you Christian that dabbles in sin in here tonight, you need to know this. Flee before he turns you over to the enemy, that your body might be destroyed, but that you yourself might be saved. If you are a Christian and you think that you're getting away with your sin, you've got one of two horrible possibilities. You're deluded and you're no Christian at all. And the reason that you're sinning and not having any consequence to it is because you're not a son of the Father who surely disciplines the Son whom He loves. Or you've got a serious reproof coming, which is for the stiff-necked, who suddenly will be broken beyond remedy as they harden their neck against Him. And the longer you wait, the more I fear and tremble for your sake. That's a warning. That'll make you stand up and go, I need to grow up. I want to throw out one other idea, and that is this, that it is possible for a non-believer to be judged as so hardened against God that they will not repent before they die. I'll make it clear, it is possible for a Christian to continue in sin so long that they cannot repent back to usefulness. I never know who those Christians are, and I will always exhort you to turn back around. But there are some that are clearly forbidden to go back into rest and usefulness. Likewise, there are Pharaohs among you that harden yourself to God, that you sit here week in and week out, and you then go and live your life of folly and go and chase your passions that are ungodly. And there will be a day that God might then say, I will grant you what you desire, and I will make you an object lesson to all men, and I will harden your heart to the point that I could turn the Nile into blood, that I could bring frogs and gnats and kill the firstborn, and you still wouldn't repent before me. Know this, before you have a hard time with that, knowing that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Before the Scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it is repeatedly said that Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. And then God supernaturally sustained his life that he might become an object lesson to the absolute stupidity and foolishness of men who laugh at God's own fool. Be warned that it is possible that this is your moment to repent. Now, I don't know if there's a Pharaoh alive today. I'll never say that I know one. I could go and share Christ with Charles Manson from now until he meets his grave, and he may be a Pharaoh. But my call is to love him and to call him to repentance until he is in the grave. And it's appointed at that point for Charles Manson to die and for judgment to come. Gang, Hebrews 6 is a serious text, a difficult text. And I don't care which of those six that are the latter decisions that you fall into, but don't tell me that it's a true believer who can lose his salvation. That clearly contradicts the teaching of God. If you're a Christian out there tonight and you're struggling with sin, will you repent? If you're a non-believer that has dabbled with God and don't know if you ever want to trust him, will you trust him tonight? The Spirit of God will not strive with men forever. That is true of Christians who live in sin. It is true of non-Christians who mock his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for difficult passages, and we thank you for the ability to study them and to make sense of them. I've told these friends that I would end by 8 before, and I haven't, and to that I confess. But tonight I just feel a real deep responsibility, Lord, to do this text justice, and more than this text justice, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would reach out and grab those that just are so lukewarm, so useless to you, Father, that you're about to, in your incredible grace and mercy, to cut them off and let them float adrift the rest of their days, delivering them over to the enemy that they might be destroyed, yet their soul, by your incredible grace and mercy, would be saved. And Father, I know there are others out there that think they know you, but they really don't. Or some that know they don't know you and laugh in your face and say they really could care less, and it's no big deal to mock a God who lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would spare their foolish hearts and that your Spirit would move them so deeply that they would rush up after this service and say, what must we do that we would escape the judgment of this living God? God, I pray that you and alone would accomplish that, that no song, no preaching technique, no emotional manipulation would ever do that, but your Spirit at work in the lives of those that you died for. Father, we don't want to be those that stand and sing, Hosanna, save us now, God, wave palms in the road, and then 3 days later crucify you. We want to be those that don't just profess you with our lips, but possess you in our hearts. And because we possess you in our hearts, we bear the fruit of your Spirit, that which is good, kind, peaceful, patient, that which is loving, full of self-control, that which is of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the incredible truth that those of us that are in Christ have passed out of judgment and into life, that we are forever pronounced as acceptable in your sight, that you will present us before you holy and blameless. For we all have a capacity to drift. We all have a capacity to love sin. And we so desperately need a Savior that we stand, we sing, we rejoice at the glorious and almighty forever risen King, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath which we deserve.